Let's begin by committing our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and thank you that we can find challenges in it, we can find encouragement in it, and just pray that your spirit might take the words of truth that's found in the scriptures and apply it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29, and this fifth warning has to do with the danger of unresponsiveness. Now, if we were to outline chapter 12, this is the way I would break it down, something like this. In verses 1 and 2, we have the example of the Savior. Chet Plimpton spoke on that a couple of weeks ago and did a very good job. And then the next section, verses 3 through 13, we have the discipline of the Father. We're not going to be covering that, so I would encourage you to look that up and read it on your own. And then the third section in chapter 12 is what we're going to be looking at today, verses 14 through 29, the danger of unresponsiveness. So the first two verses, which Chet covered, presents Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He's the ultimate example that we are to follow. We're challenged to run the race that's set before us with endurance. This Christian life is really, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. With a sprint, it's like, as soon as the gun starts, it's over. But with a Christian life, it's more of a marathon, not a sprint, which requires us to run the race with diligence if we're to be successful. If we're not successful, then in verse 15 of chapter 12, it talks about we might fail of the grace of God. It's not that God's grace fails, but we fail to take advantage of that grace, which we'll be speaking about today. So that's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 13, it describes our Heavenly Father's chastening or discipline. And the author of Hebrews challenges his readers to view their hardships as part of God's beneficial discipline. And having this attitude will help them and us to endure and finish the Christian race well. But unfortunately, some of those that the author of Hebrews was writing to were tempted to respond negatively to God's discipline, to the hardships that they were facing. So the author issued a final warning challenging his readers, which we're going to look at today. In the final section of Hebrews 12, the writer encouraged his readers to depend upon grace, God's grace, by urging them to look in three different directions. And that's the outline that we're going to follow as we consider this passage of Scripture. First of all, he challenges readers to look back to the bad example of Esau, which is found in verses 14 to 17. Secondly, he challenged his readers to look up to the glory of the heavenly city, found in verses 18 through 24. And finally, he challenged his readers to look ahead to the unshakable messianic kingdom, found in verses 25 to 29. So, looking back at the bad example of Esau, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." These verses summarize what the writer had stated previously concerning the believer's loss of blessing and loss of rewards through disobedience, through unbelief, and through apostasy in the age of grace. This sober warning about Esau brings these earlier warnings to a serious climax. We'd already looked at the first four warnings, and this fifth warning is the culmination of what the author to Hebrews is writing about. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we need to consider what this text is not saying, first of all. The text is not saying that people will be saved in the final analysis by attaining to a certain level of holiness. That is not what it's saying. Simple faith in Christ and his atoning work is the sole basis by which people go to heaven. It's not the extent of our salvation. It's not our holiness. It's not our own righteousness that is the basis for salvation, but rather Christ's work on our behalf. So as we run this Christian race, we might ask, you know, what is our goal? Well, the author to Hebrews explained our goal in this passage of Scripture. He wrote, "Pursue peace and holiness," or righteousness. These two goals actually remind us of our Lord's high priestly ministry. Hebrews 7, I believe Ken covered this back when we were in Hebrews 7. We see that Jesus Christ is the King of peace, and he's also the King of righteousness. And that's also confirmed in other portions of Scripture. For instance, Ephesians 2:14 says that, "For he himself is our peace." In 1 Corinthians 1:30 we read, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Peace and righteousness is our present position in Christ. And as we abide in him, then he manifests his fruit in our lives. You see, we can't produce this fruit by our own doing. To do so is like trying to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It can't be done. And so peace and righteousness are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that produces those in our lives as we abide in him. So our motivation for running the Christian life is this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Since no sin can stand in God's presence, Christians must and will be sinless when they see the Lord. That realization offers motivation for pursuing holiness here and now." That's what we're going to be like when we see him. So why not go after it now? In 1 John 2:28 we read, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And again, that's our motivation. As we pursue peace and righteousness now, then when he comes, we will have confidence and we won't be ashamed. In 1 John 3:2-3 we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I think that's what the writer to Hebrews is getting at when he's talking about pursuing peace and righteousness, so that we can have confidence at his coming. The fact is that because of our sin nature, none of us is going to be completely like Christ during this lifetime. Nevertheless, this is our ultimate destination. This is the culmination of our journey. This is the motivation. Therefore, we ought to pursue sanctification so that we won't be ashamed at his coming. The author to Hebrews continues saying, "Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." So the author is challenging us to be on the outlook or to be on the lookout for anyone who might fall short of the grace of God. In other words, we should be concerned when we see our brothers and sisters fail to appropriate God's grace for their Christian journey. In Hebrews 4:16 we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." God's grace is available for us in our time of need. And we not only need that for ourselves, but we need that for all of us. And so he's challenging the readers to be on the lookout. And if we see others, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to point them also to the grace of God, which can meet their needs. Now, I don't know your needs, and it's kind of hard for me to be on the lookout. So I like what Larry Johnson used to do at language school. Anybody he'd see, he would be walking past his office, and he'd grab you and bring you in, and he'd give you a little booklet, a track, a little piece of scripture or something. He was always encouraging everybody that he saw with the things of the Lord. And so that's what we need to be doing with one another. We need to be building one another up and encouraging one another and pointing others to the grace that will meet their needs. The author goes on to say, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled." Failure to appropriate God's grace can lead to a root of bitterness in the believer's life. And if any of you have done any gardening at all, you know that weeds are a whole lot easier to deal with when they're small. When they get big, not so much. That word springing up comes from the Greek word phuo, which means to beget, to bring forth, to produce, to grow, or to shoot forth. And when I thought of that, I thought of weeds in my garden. It's like, the best thing I know how to grow is weeds. It's like, anything else, the good stuff, it's hard to keep them things growing, but weeds, man, they grow real easily. So I know a thing or two about weeds and pulling weeds, and they are easier to pull when they're small. If you let them grow and the roots grow deep into the soil, it's a whole lot harder to get those roots out. In the same way, bitterness can lead to a hard, unbelieving heart. There seems like there's a downward spiral that eventually leads to abandoning fellowship and falling into apostasy. And I believe that's what was happening to these Christians in the book of Hebrews who were abandoning the faith. Like a bad disease, this bitterness can spread to others and defile them. So, like, you know, if you don't deal with the weeds when they're small, they get bigger. And not only are they harder to pull out, eventually they got these little flowers that come out. And pretty soon, their seeds go all over the place and scattering themselves. And then you've got a real problem. And that's the way bitterness can affect the whole body of Christ. I used to watch the Andy Griffith Show, and Barney Fife is like one of my favorite characters, you know? And there's this one episode where they're trying to deal with a situation, and Barney's saying, "You gotta nip it in the bud! You gotta nip it in the bud!" And that's what you have to do with these weeds of bitterness. You gotta nip them in the bud. And then he points to Esau as an example. He says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So we're told that Esau was a profane person. So what does that mean? Well, the word profane means that he was a common person, or one who basically lives for himself rather than living for God. The Holman Christian Standard translates it like this. He says, "And see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau." The New American Standard says, "Immoral or godless person like Esau." Esau was godless in the fact that he gave up his covenanted birthrights for the sake of immediate gratification. It's interesting that Greek word that's translated profane in many Bibles is bebelos, and it means literally to be outside of the temple. And this really paints a good picture of Esau, who lived his life pretty much avoiding God. Today we might know him as a man who, avoided fellowship with the saints, let's say. He was the typical prototype of all who throw away the heavenly reality for the sake of an earthly reality. Esau was the firstborn and entitled to the firstborn's inheritance, but he sold that for a hunk of bread and a bowl of stew. Esau despised his birthright and he sold it to Jacob, and he missed the blessing because he gave it up to Jacob. Now, in Jewish culture, the birthright belonged to the firstborn son of the family, and it consisted of three things. First, the firstborn, according to the birthright, became the ruler of the household under and for the father. Second, he was the priest of the family. And third, he received a double portion of all the father's goods. Although the firstborn son did nothing whatsoever to come into possession of the birthright, he could conduct his life in such a manner so as to forfeit that birthright. And that's exactly what Esau did. He could not forfeit his position as the firstborn of the family, but he could forfeit the rights, the birthrights of the firstborn. And so too, it's the same is true for Christians. I mean, there's nothing that we can do to forfeit the fact that we are sons of God when we trust Jesus as our Savior. We can't lose that. But we can lose out on the blessings, the inheritance. Esau is an example of someone who fell into apostasy. He despised his inheritance and forfeited his birthright to satisfy his immediate desires. He turned his back on God and God's divine promises. Esau's willingness to give up all that was his as a firstborn reflected a contempt for the covenant blessings which were part of the guarantee of that birthright. And in the same manner, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of turning their back on God and his divine promises. They seemed to have a reckless disregard for the promised blessings which were secured by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And they were about to fall into apostasy, even though they were genuine believers. The writer goes on to say, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau could not regain his inheritance later when he wanted it. His decision had permanent consequences. Later on, he wanted his inheritance back, but he found that it was too late. As a result, he found no place for repentance. Okay, so what does that mean, finding no place for repentance? I believe it means this, that his father Isaac would not change his mind. Not even the tears of Esau could change his father's mind and restore Esau to what he had forfeited. He made the decision. He had to live with it. Now, God can and will forgive. He can forgive anything. But God cannot turn back the hands of the clock of time and unmake our bad choices. And that's exactly what happened to Esau. Esau made a fatal mistake when he sold that birthright. And he couldn't get it back. Even though he wanted it back with tears. And I believe that that's what it's talking about when he found no place for repentance. It wasn't that he didn't repent. He regretted what he did. He regretted it so much that he had remorse. He had tears. But he couldn't make his father turn back the hands of time for regarding the consequence of his decision because of the cultural ramifications. He made his bed, he had to sleep in it. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, "What sins will rob us of the enabling of God's grace? These verses tell us lack of spiritual diligence, bitterness against others, sexual immorality, and living for the world and the flesh. Some people have the idea that a profane person is blasphemous and filthy. But Esau was a congenial fellow. He was a good hunter, and he loved his father. He would have made a fine neighbor, but he was not interested in the things of God. Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend upon God's grace. And so the writer encouraged his readers not only to look back to the bad example of Esau, but he encouraged his readers to depend upon God's grace by looking up to the glory of the heavenly city. And so we come to our second section in this passage of Scripture. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, we read, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So the author here is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant in preparation for this final warning against forsaking the new covenant. He demonstrated the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant by using two figures, and those figures are two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai depicts the giving of the law, whereas Mount Zion depicts the blessing of grace in the church age. The emphasis in this comparison is on the holiness of God and the fearful consequences of incurring his displeasure. These verses emphasize the sheer majesty of God, the absolute unapproachability of God, and the sheer fearsomeness of God. He begins by describing the seriousness and terror involved in the giving of the law. The people were afraid to hear God's voice, and even Moses himself feared and trembled. God set boundaries around the mountain so that even if an animal were to cross those boundaries, that animal had to be killed. God wanted to impress his people with the seriousness of his law. The very conditions and mood at the time of the old covenant's inauguration reflects the nature of the covenant itself. Though the laws of the covenant witnessed to the holiness of God, the covenant itself promoted fear and distance from God. The scene was terrifying to these people. It was not inviting at all. In contrast, the new covenant is far more inviting. Mount Zion, or the heavenly Jerusalem, stands in stark contrast to Mount Sinai. Now, the irony is these Hebrew Christians that were tempted to abandon the faith wanted to go back to that same terrifying scene. They wanted to put themselves back under the law rather than coming to this. It's like, hello, what's wrong with you guys? I think that's what the writer to Hebrews is trying to get at. Wake up. Think about this for a minute. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The giving of the new covenant and the things associated with that covenant are more impressive because they involve heavenly realities." What a relief it would be to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, again, representing the old covenant of the law, and Mount Zion representing the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The heavenly city is God's Mount Zion. This is the city that the patriarchs were looking at by faith. We'll look more at that in Hebrews chapter 11 next week. The earthly Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Romans. Think about this. This letter was written about maybe 65 AD. Rome was destroyed. Sorry, not Rome. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So, I don't know how long it was. 5 years? 3 years? 2 years? These people wanted to go back to the old Jerusalem, the city that was going to perish. But in contrast, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, would endure forever. How long is that? It's forever. And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. And when you get done with all the evers, it's just beginning. That just boggles the mind. And he says that you've come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The appeal to the heavenly city is seen by those who live there or reside there. Not only is this the city of the living God and a multitude of angels, but also the redeemed peoples through all the ages will be there. On Thursdays, there's a group of us that meet together online and talk about different questions that we have about the Bible. And we have a lot of questions. And sometimes we resolve our answers, and sometimes, well, we might have a difference of opinion. But just think about it. One of these days, we're going to have a chance to ask someone who knows all about these things, you know, our questions. It's going to be great to see Jesus and ask him what was that all about? But think about some of the patriarchs. I really want to sit down with Noah and ask him, why on earth did you let those two mosquitoes on the ark? You should see my legs. I mean, I go to the doctor, you know, the physical therapist. What's wrong with your legs? It's mosquito bites. Boy, do I have a lot of questions. And we'll get to have a lot of those questions answered and be able to discuss some of these things with so many of the redeemed peoples of God throughout all the ages. And then he says that they've come to the church of the firstborn. Now, most commentators feel this word church there is not necessarily a technical description of the body of Christ, because we think of the church, the New Testament church, as being the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. But rather, this word is more an assembly of people, not necessarily the New Testament church. The ESV translates that the assembly of the firstborn. The Holman Christian Standard says assembly of the firstborn. The LEB also says assembly of the firstborn. The New English Translation says the congregation of the firstborn. So it's probably not speaking of the church necessarily right there. And he also says that you've come to God, the judge of all. And this, I've got one of my favorite Bible teachers. I was just listening to his podcast the other day, and he was talking about, he's trying to give a challenge to people for salvation. He says, you know, you're going to have to face, everybody's going to have to face God one day. And we'll either have to face him as judge, or we will face him as Savior. If we don't face him as Savior, we will face him as judge. And I thought, yeah, that's a good challenge, but you know what? In one respect, even us as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there is an aspect in which we will face Jesus as judge. The difference is, the unsaved will face God at the great white throne of judgment and have their sins judged. In contrast, our sins have already been judged. Jesus took our sins upon himself. And it's not our sins that are going to be judged. It's what did you do with Jesus? What did you do for him? It's our works that will be tested. And so we, even believers, will face the judgment seat of Christ. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And he's the one who shed his blood for us. You know, if I have to stand before a judge, I want that a judge like Jesus who shed his blood for me. And so we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he says, we've also come to the actual blood of sprinkling, which speaks of better things than of that of Abel. When you think about it, Abel's blood spoke from the earth and cried for justice. In Genesis 4, starting in verse 8, we read, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that God rose up against Abel his Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, that is, God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now, in contrast, Christ's blood speaks from heaven and announces mercy and forgiveness for sinners, whereas Abel's blood spoke from the ground and announced the guilt of Cain. Abel's blood drove Cain away in despair. Christ's blood frees us from guilt and has opened up the way into the presence of God. Were it not for the blood of Christ, we could not enter into this heavenly city. What a contrast. When difficult days are face us and we're having a hard time enduring, that's when we should look up and contemplate the glories of heaven. In Hebrews 11:27, the author tells us that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. The patriarchs endured as they looked ahead to the city of God, city that God was preparing for them. One way to lay hold of God's grace is to not only look up, but to look ahead by faith to the wonderful future that he is preparing for us. Which brings us to the third section, looking ahead to the unshakable messianic kingdom. In Hebrews 12:25, we read, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are not being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. After the author portrayed the new covenant as the heavenly Jerusalem, he challenges his readers not to turn back to the old covenant, because to do so would be utter foolishness. Under the old covenant, those who refused him at Kadesh Barnea met in a stern judgment. They were prohibited from entering the rest of the promised land, the rest of Canaan. If those under the old covenant met with stern judgment for their rebellion, then believers refusing the new covenant can also expect to face God's judgment. Now, they're not going to face the great white throne of judgment as unbelievers. They may face temporal judgment in this lifetime, and eventually, if they continue to reject and turn their backs on God, they will be denied the inheritance and the reward as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, yes, they will face discipline from the Lord. In fact, the section of scripture that we kind of skipped over, God's discipline, God, he's faithful to his children, and sometimes he takes us to the woodshed. And so temporal judgment is certainly a possibility. But if that temporal judgment can get us straightened out and get us back on the right path, then we don't have to miss out on our rewards later on. It's sad when people falling into the same situation that these Hebrew folks were falling into, turning away from the Lord, continue to rebel and they miss out on their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. God's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai. In Leviticus 9:18, we read, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Whatever shaking of the earth was experienced at Mount Sinai is not nearly as earth-shattering as what's going to happen in the future. God's voice will shake the earth and the heavens at the end of the millennium. And that shaking will lead to the creation of a new heavens and a new earth that will remain forever. The shaking quotation actually comes from the book of Haggai. We read in Haggai 2, starting verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this, and in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." This present world system is not going to continue as it has. And God will eventually intervene. And in the context of Haggai, not only will the world system be shaken, but the political kingdoms of this earth will also be shaken. But as Christians, we can be confident because we are going to receive an unshakable kingdom. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "God today is shaking things. Have you read the newspapers lately? He wants to tear down the scaffolding and reveal the unshakable realities that are eternal. Alas, too many people, including Christians, are building their lives on things that can shake." I read that and I got to thinking, okay, this comes from his commentary on the book of Hebrews. The commentary is called Be Confident. And I got to thinking, you know, he says, "Have you read the newspapers lately?" And I was wondering, when did he write this? He wrote this in 1982. That was like 40 years ago. Man, and he went to be with the Lord last year in May. And I was just thinking, man, if he was alive today, I wonder what he would have wrote. God is shaking things up. He really is shaking things up. The implication of the quote is that since God will shake the earth and the heavens, he is capable of making and has indeed made a shake-up in his dealings with mankind. You think about it, you know, I mean, taking Judaism, putting Judaism to one side and establishing the Christian church. God is in the business of shaking things up. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The one thing that will remain after God's future shaking, his judgment on the nations in the world will be Messiah's kingdom, just as the Old Testament had predicted. This kingdom cannot be shaken or destroyed. This kingdom will be formally inaugurated at the second coming. And at that time, all things will be put into subjection to the Lord Jesus, who is heir of all things. This is the world to come that the author sought to impress upon the readers of Hebrews. Now, that phrase, "let us have grace," that's interesting, because the actual Greek word can also mean to be thankful or to have gratitude. In fact, the ESV says, "let us be grateful." New American Standard says, "let us show gratitude." The LEB says, "let us be thankful." The NET says, "let us give thanks." And as I thought about that, you know, some of us are getting a little bit older. It's harder for me to get out of bed these days. And it's easy to say, well, you know, what can I do in my old age? You know, how can I serve God? Well, we can all have an attitude of gratitude. And by such an attitude, we can have an acceptable spiritual service to God. So you might be thinking that, I'm slowing down. There's not a whole lot that I can do. But if we're thankful, that's a way of serving God. And then the passage ends with, "For God is a consuming fire." This last warning ends with a serious caution. The author reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And as you think about it, you know, in Exodus we read, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, I'm sure Moses was saved, and probably many of the children of Israel were also saved, but sometimes we get this idea that this whole idea of fire was talking about hell. It's got to be talking about hell. I mean, anytime the Bible talks about fire, it's got to be talking about hell. Well, no, not really. The term fire doesn't necessarily have to be talking about hell. When I was thinking about fire, especially in the Old Testament, and that picture of, you know, the mountain, you know, and God being a consuming fire, I thought of the sons of Levi, Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and as a result that they died. They refused to honor the Lord and thought that their own unauthorized fire was as good as what God had prescribed in His Word. And they paid the consequences with their lives. Were they saved? Probably. But they paid. They paid dearly. Think about the people that were abusing the Lord's table in Corinth. Some of them died because of their attitude towards God. And I'm sure that they were saved too. So fire doesn't necessarily have to do with hell. In fact, actually, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by what?
Fire.
By fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through
fire.
So fire doesn't necessarily mean hell. Dwight Pentecost wrote, "As a consuming fire, God purifies all that is unworthy and acceptable in those who serve Him, and all that is unfit to abide in His presence." Warren Wiersbe wrote, "What shall we do as we live in a shaking world? Listen to God speak and obey Him. Receive grace day by day to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Do not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes going on around you." Are there changes going on around us today? Boy, howdy, I guess. "Do not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes going on around you. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Remember that your Father loves you and draw on God's enabling grace. While others are being frightened, you can be confident." And I know we look around at other believers, and they're having their fingernails for breakfast. It's kind of nerve-wracking when you think of what's going on, you know, in our world today. But we can have confidence. And I think of Peter walking on the water. He was doing okay as long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he started sinking. And the author to Hebrews, at the very first part of chapter 12, which we've been looking at, he talks about keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where we need to have our eyes. Because I tell you what, you look at the circumstances going on around us today. You look at the world system, and I'm half tempted to have my fingernails for breakfast. But we have someone who's gone before, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, and we can rely upon Him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You that we can keep our eyes on Jesus, and it's very easy to get distracted, to start looking at the wind and start looking at the waves. But I just pray that when we do, You might just have a gentle reminder that we should fix our eyes on Jesus and just keep on keeping on, keep on pressing on in this marathon of the Christian life that we're running in. And we just ask that as we go from here, we might be an example to others around us, that we can have our confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.